As is our custom at the evening hour, we use a shorter catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come this night to questions 8 and 9. Question 8 poses this question: how doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read, the concluding verse of Genesis chapter 1. There we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now it is my purpose, as we reflect upon these verses, to be guided by the wisdom of the Westminster Divines in reflecting upon the nature of God's creation. God's acting out his giving forth of his decrees. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are made known to us in his creating power and in his gracious providence. It is our purpose this evening to give our attention, first of all, to God's creating power. And in these words, I would lay before you this, first of all, the perfection of his provision. The perfection of his provision. There are times, boys and girls, when we might look upon something and we would say, "Well, I really like that." It may be, particularly if I might address the boys, but also I know some of the girls, that you have been busily engaged in making your derby cars ready for the races on Tuesday night. And as you have given hours to putting it together, to cutting out the form, and then painting it, and doing all sorts of things, and assembling it together, and with whatever secret formulas to make the wheels spin more quickly than the competitors, you put so much effort into it, and the end of it, you're looking at it, and you're saying to yourself, "Now that's good, I'm pleased with the hours that I put into it." Or you're pleased with the hours that your father's put into it, but that's another matter. You look at it and say, "That's good, I'm pleased with that." Now here we have recorded for us upon the pages of Scripture this great work of God's creation, God forming the world. And each day has its particular labor. We're told of how God created the heavens and the earth, and then the various items that populate the earth, whether it's the herbs or the trees, or whether it's the birds of the air or the fish of the sea. And ultimately, of course, God crowns his creation by making man in his own image. Now, as God unfolds this picture before us, he sets it before us in this way. What are we meant to understand by the opening up of Genesis? Could God not, as it were, just snapped his finger and brought everything into being in an instant? Would that have been too great a labor for God to have accomplished? Could he have just said, "Let it be," and everything be brought into place? Well, I know nothing in Scripture that causes us to doubt, even for an instance, that if God has so decided to order events in such a way, that he could not have done so. And yet, obviously, he has his purposes in unfolding it stage by stage, as it were, for our view. The birds of the air, the animals of the field have no cognitive ability to be able to discern these things. It is for our benefit that as we read through this creation account, that God unfolds it bit by bit, day by day, for our gaze. It is set there before us so that we should see God's purposes and plans working out in each of these stages. And there is that refrain in the creation account, that at the end of each day, God looks upon his work and he says, "Now this is good." Evening and morning was the first day, and it was good. Second day, it was good. And then at the completion of it, as he, as it were, sees the work of his hand, all that he has set before him in his own handiwork, he makes this declaration. God looks upon it and he's pleased with the works of his hand. Now, maybe times, boys and girls, perhaps, as you look at your derby car, there may be elements of it that you think, well, the saw didn't quite go in the right place and it's not quite as I would like it. Perhaps the paint hasn't quite set in the right way and there's a fingerprint, a mark on it that's a blemish to it. So you can say, well, it's good, but it's not quite as good as I would like. It's not quite worked out as I would desire it to be. But when God is engaged in his creating power, he says, this is very good. God takes delight in the works of his hand. He looks at it and says, this is good. God is pleased with it. Now we should reflect just for a moment in the perfection of his provision. It was perfect in its extent. The world which God has made is perfect. He has created, he has spread out the heavens. He has set before us the earth. And even in its fallen state, there is much which calls forth of our admiration, more our adoration, as we see the beauty of the world which God has made. And which of us has such a heart that is so dead to these things that we have not gone out at some point in some dark evening when we are away from the glare of street lights and looked up into the heavens and seen the expanse of the heavens, seeing the stars set in their places. I just marvelled at the beauty even in the darkness of the heavens that are set before us. If you have never done that, one wonders if you have any poetry in your soul at all, just to look upon the heavens and see the beauty of the world which God has made and the expanse of the universe. But we can also see that it is a world which is filled with great variety. Now, boy and girls, I don't mean to be flippant, but can you imagine what a meal would be like if every meal was just a meal of broccoli? Every single time you sat down to the meal, it always tasted the same. It didn't matter whether it was the morning or the evening, it was always the same thing, or beetroot. But you know, some people like beetroot, some people don't. Some people like broccoli, I'm told, and some people don't. But if everything tasted the same, but God sets it before us a tremendous variety. We see things put upon our table, say, well, it's totally different to the last meal, but I'm enjoying this one just as much, if not more, than the next meal. But God isn't, there are so many things for us to enjoy, the variety of the foods that God has set before us, the variety of the fruits that we can take and enjoy. All these things. I often enjoy, and perhaps you do too, you watch some of these nature programs. There's a British commentator, I think he's been in America quite a bit, Attenborough. He does these wonderful programs looking at various parts of the natural world. I'm just, if the picture doesn't disturb you too much, the idea of your pastor sitting on the couch with his jaw open, just watching these programs, and then he said it's all about evolution. It's just been created, just, you know, by chance. Are you crazy? How could that possibly be by evolution? You know, you have a fish tank. You're going to say to yourself, "I'm going to wait until the fish in that fish tank turns into a bird." Oh, it's never going to. How long is that going to take? It's going to take millions and millions of years. Nobody's ever seen it. Exactly. That's my point. Nobody has ever seen a fish turning into a bird. You've got to admire their faith, though. People who believe these things, they've got more faith than I have. Just takes time, and this fish will turn into a bird, and the bird will turn into, I don't know what it will turn into. Well, what is it that the Word of God says? God created these things. We look at the world that God has created, and we see the wondrous variety of different birds and all the beauty of their plumage. We see the mammals that there are. Those that are cute and cuddly and those that are not so cute and cuddly. There's a great variety in the world that God has made. God looks upon the variety of what he has done. He says, I'm pleased with that. I'm pleased with the plumage of the birds. I'm pleased with the gentleness and the softness of some animals that we have with us to this day. But it's not just that. We can say the perfection of God's provision, the usefulness. There are those plants that are given to us sometimes to enjoy just by looking at them. I'm sure each of you at some point have had flowers in your home and just delighted in those flowers. The softness of the petal, the aroma, the fragrance of the flower. Other plants that are given to us to eat. God's variety there, the usefulness of the very things that he has created, plants to be eaten, to sustain life in animals. But that also the creation is there to instruct us, to show us that there is a God who is a creator. It is impossible really to believe in the delusion of evolution. It's utterly impossible. It takes far more faith to believe these things. Why do we say that? Well, the intricacy, the irreducible complexity, even the most simple of items. A single-celled amoeba has greater complexity. You can't just suddenly spring out of nothing. It's impossible. Statistically, utterly impossible. It's only the blindness of men that want to believe that there is no God. Why do they wish to believe that? Because they wish to continue in their own sinful ways. They don't want to acknowledge God. But the world that God has created gives us instruction so that we should marvel that there is a God, and that he is a God who creates with great beauty. A God who creates things with great beauty. It's a reflection of his own character and person. You know, when you go to the zoo and you see these wondrous birds and animals, you say, wow, isn't it? What a beautiful bird. I've got a thing about beautiful birds and their plumage. Bear with me. You just look at the bright coloured plumage. That's magnificent. Sometimes they're the large bird like a parrot. Sometimes they can be scarcely bigger than the size of your thumb, a hummingbird. And yet, great beauty in that. Well, what does that speak to us of? But of a God who creates and is one who is caring about things of beauty. He creates, and he creates beautifully. Our text tells us that. It doesn't come as a surprise. Even in its fallenness, the world that God has made, he speaks of God who creates with beauty in mind. God looks at the works of his hand and says, this is very good. I'm pleased with what I have made. But there's a second element here. It also tells us something about our place in the plan. Perfection of his provision and our place in his plan. As we read through this opening chapter, we have to recognize at least a couple of things. We have to recognize that God is the one who creates. Now, boys and girls, it's a Latin phrase which you will at some point hear, and let me be the first to share it with you. Ex nihilo. It just simply means that God creates out of nothing. There's a difference between you and me and the work of God. When we create anything, we have to start with something. We don't create anything out of nothing. Before you took up your created your derby car, you needed to go to one of the counselors, and he had to give you the block of wood and the various parts in order to put on it. You didn't create it out of nothing. You created it from the block. You have to start with something. But God creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. Now, what are we to understand? Everything that we see around us is part of God's creating power. He made it out of nothing. Now, what does that tell us about our part in his plan? It means that there is nothing that we have which does not ultimately belong to God. It's all things, it's all stuff that God has made. Now, what is that? What are the implications of that? It means that I exist for his pleasure. I have to recognize my dependency upon God. Everything that is made, everything that I consume in the course of each day, the food that is upon the table, whatever heats the house, whatever clothes me, whatever provides for me in any shape or form is a gift from the hand of God. Indeed, the scriptures make it quite clear to us that all good gifts come from God. As we think about God's work of creation, we see here God created everything out of nothing, so that everything that we have ultimately belongs to him. He's the one that's created it. And so we are compelled to recognize our dependency upon God. Our dependency upon God. Now, as we consider these things, the implications of that, our part in the plan of things, if what we have and consume day by day is a gift from God, it tells us two things. It tells us that it is appropriate and right for us to make requests of that, as God is the great provider, and it is right and appropriate for us to give thanks for what God has provided. Now, it might seem to us that that is something of a hindrance. After all, if you are not filled with a grateful heart, you might not be so inclined to give thanks. Well, you know, whether you are grateful or not, I say to you, you are under obligation to be grateful. But such is the hardness, isn't it? Such is the rebellion in men's heart that often they are not grateful. Now, when Jesus taught us to pray, one of the elements of that prayer is that we should say, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I think that is indeed a tremendous blessing. Tremendous blessing to have it as our daily reminder. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, why would you not wish to give thanks on a daily basis? It's because I don't really feel that grateful. But as we sit down at table, and I trust, boys and girls, I'm confident that your parents say, now before we eat, let's bow our head and give thanks. Give thanks for what God has provided. We pray, Lord, we thank you for this food. We recognize it as a gift from your hand. Well, what a blessing it is to have an opportunity to be reminded each and every day. Otherwise, would not our hearts grow cold so quickly? If we were like certain creatures who are capable of going without food for over a year and longer, going without food for a few hours seems to be something of a struggle. Going without food for a year. Well, what a blessing it is that we do naturally grow hungry, because it compels us to recognize that we have needs. And it's in the recognition of those needs that we are brought back to our God. God has created all things, and he says these are very good. And so we turn to our God, recognizing that we are made by his hand, we're part of his creation, and we are dependent upon him. We recognize, therefore, our place in his plan. Now, there is a third element that I want to bring to your attention as we consider this verse together, and that is this: the pleasure of the paternal. The pleasure of the paternal. I admit, I use paternal there because Father doesn't start with a P. Bear with me. I want to fix it in your mind. Pleasure of the paternal. God looking upon and taking pleasure in the work of his hand. Now, as we reflect upon these words, we see God's kindness shown in so many ways. God takes man, and although we didn't read the story continues into chapter 2 and then on, we see that God places Adam in the garden to tend the garden. Now, perhaps as we ponder that, I hope that you are not entirely devoid of a sense of beauty in gardens. So look at a garden, and it's always better if somebody else has done it. I always take more pleasure in somebody else that's done the hard work of putting a garden together. But to be able to sit on a warm summer's day, feel a gentle breeze, and you look out, and there's a well-tended garden. The grass is wonderfully green, and there are flowers along the border, taking delight in that. I want you to have a sense of God's taking pleasure in the world that He has made. He says, I've got a garden for you. You know, this is not some dark satanic mill of which the poets write. I'm going to set you in some industrial complex, and you're going to work hard from the first time you get up in the morning until the end of the day. You know, God taking delight in His creation has created He's already created the garden. And then He sets Adam in. He said, I want you to tend it. I want you to keep it up. The beauty that you see in the creation, you know, God's looking, and if God is pleased with it, you better understand this is a wonderful creation that He has made. Without fault, without flaw, without any blemishes, no spots on the roses, just everything absolutely perfect. The most perfect, most wonderful garden you can conceive, and He sets Adam there in the midst of it. God is looking at that and says, I'm pleased with the work of my hand. I delight in it. There's a pleasure of the paternal. The Father is pleased with the work of His hand. The garden is a thing of great beauty. Even in this fallen world, it can be a thing of great beauty. We can take pleasure in gardens, in the variety of the different flowers, the variety of the different fruits. Imagine taking a stroll through paradise and the trees positively groaning with the most succulent of fruits. No worms in those fruits. No bitterness or anything of that nature. Just the most succulent of fruits that you can... Just my mouth was watering the very thought of it. You know, you're walking through paradise and seeing the beauty of the world that God has made, and God taking pleasure in it. So this is just wonderful. I'm delighting in this. And His kindness to man in making that His provision. Now, I made mention just a moment ago of God's careful provision. I mean, we see our place in His plan. That we are, as it were, we bring each day our prayers before the throne of grace. He gives us each day what we need so that we should not grow cold in our affection. You know, as you start to unfold the purposes of God in that, what does that teach us? It teaches us something about the very character of God Himself. That He could, as it were, He could have said, now, I'm going to give you food and that's going to do you for a year. You'll eat once and it will be some kind of blowout and then you'll not have to, like alligators, I believe they can eat a large meal and then 13 months later on they turn up at Wendy's or someplace or something else. They don't have to eat. Well, you know, God could say, that's fine. A year will go by and then you can come back and we'll see how we're getting on. No, God doesn't do it like that. Why not? Because God wants to have fellowship with His creation. He's created us in His image. He's created us in a way so that we have to keep on coming back. That's not in any sense ever meant to be a burden. That's not you're entirely missing the point if you think it's a burden. It's God's great blessing. He's saying to you, now I want you to come back. Perhaps you have a dear friend, somebody whose companionship you delight in. You say, I'd rather like to go round and visit, but I'm somewhat fearful in case I outstay my welcome. I think if I go round to his house too often, he's going to get tired of me and he's not going to want to see me anymore. Is that possible with God? Is God ever going to say to you, well, weren't you here yesterday at my door? No, God has made us in this way. Because he desires to have fellowship with us. Are you not thankful that he has made us in such a way that we keep on having to come back? Lord, I'm here, but I'm here because you told me. This is the way you have made me. You have told me in your word, give us this day our daily bread. I come because you have instructed me. I'm here again. Yes, I'm here again. Yes, I still have needs. But you have made me with these needs in order that I should keep on coming back and back and back and back and back again to our gracious God who never tires of having us come into his presence and lay out before him all our needs. God has created us in order that we should know him daily. Now what does that tell us? Well, I want to press that just a little further. I don't believe it's pressing it beyond the weight that this scripture is able to bear. If you're at somebody's house every day, do you think you're going to get to know that person well? I would think so. Well, let me put the opposite to you. If you're only at somebody's house once every 10 years, how well do you suppose you would know that person? Not terribly well at all. I hardly know that person. I haven't seen him for 10 years. I met him maybe 3 times in my life. I don't really know him. The person that you see on a daily basis, you know well. What is that telling us about the way in which God has created us? He created us not only to be dependent upon him, to have fellowship with him, but something better and sweeter by far, to be intimately acquainted with our God, to know him intimately by being in his presence every single day. And this is not something that we are meant to look into Scripture and say, well, surely this is a burden upon God. No, it's not a burden upon God. Why is it not a burden? Because that's the way he has made us. He made us to have fellowship with him. He made us dependent upon him. He made us so that we have to continue to come back day after day. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm here again, but I'm here because you have made me. You want me to come back. You want me to have intimacy with you, my God and my Father. Now, as we consider these aspects of creation, we have to see something of the wickedness of man that does not embrace these truths. Now, let me be brief. Our time is all but past. But we see so much in the world of what Jesus describes in the story of the prodigal son. The son who took what the father had given him and hated his father so much as to say, I no longer want to have anything to do with you. I certainly don't want to eat at your table. I want to take every good gift that you can give me, and then as soon as you give it to me, I'm off into the far country, where he takes what the father has given him and squanders it on whatever his heart desires. Now, isn't that a picture to us of the way in which the world takes the good gifts of God? The Lord looks upon the world which he has made and he says, it's all very good. A man in his rebellion says, yes, it's very good and I want it for me. And I'm certainly not prepared to give God praise and thanks. I certainly don't want to be some kind of weak-kneed Christian that's always having to go back and back and back again to his God and say, please, will you give me this? Will you give me my daily bread? Will you do this for me? No, I'm going to take everything that I can and I'm going to use it in the way in which I see fit. I'm going to use it for me. I'm going to use my days as I want to use them. And whatever resources I might have, whether it is financial resources or a particular skill, I'm going to use that for my benefit. I'm certainly not going to use it for anybody else's. Well, of course, as we read through in the story of the prodigal son, we see that Jesus tells of the day in which, having been brought to his extremities, his starvation, desiring to eat pig's will, and at last he comes to himself and returns to his father. He's repentant. How many of my father have enough and to spare, and here I am starving to death. Makes his little speech, I'm not worthy to be called your son, make me as one of your hired hands. And what rejoicing was there with the father. The father delights, hardly seems to hear the word. The carefully crafted speech which the prodigal son has made, bring a cloak, fresh garments for him, put shoes upon his feet, put a ring upon his finger. I want all the world to know that he is my son. Kill the fatted calf. Let's rejoice. He was once lost to me, now he is found. Well, of course, there was a second son in that story of the prodigal. A second son throws a fit. He hears the sound of the party going on as he comes in for the field. He says, you never did this for me. I've been with you all these years. I've saved you faithfully. You never sent a party for me. You never killed a fatted calf. I'm not coming in to rejoice with you. But the father's heart is still turned towards the son. His heart is still full of rejoicing, even though he deserved nothing of the father's favour. My old professor of theology, not at the college where I studied, but privately, always saw threes in everything. He saw three sons in the story of the prodigal son. Of course, there was the prodigal who went into the far country and squandered everything which his father had given him, as many in this world do to this day. They take all the gifts of creation, and they think they are theirs for them to use. They are nothing but thieves. They have stolen that which does not belong to them, that which they did not create. They are thieves and robbers. And in the rebellion against God, they refuse to acknowledge him. He sees the second son, whose heart was so hardened towards the repentant sinner. But he saw a third son. A third son who knew the heart of the father. And when the son was lost, goes out into the world in order to seek and to save that which is lost. It was Jesus who spoke of the father's heart. And it is Jesus who is the son who comes into the world in order to redeem men from their sins. The Jesus whom we worshipped was not, as it were, content to wait for the prodigal son to come to himself, but takes upon himself the likeness of our frail and sinful flesh, and humbles himself to be a man, and humbles himself to death in order to redeem his people. Now, I know not the condition of your heart as you have entered this place. Perhaps a study of God's creation has thrilled and delighted your heart. And the very thought that God has so ordered creation as to keep you dependent upon him, far from being something which troubles you, causes you to rejoice. For now I know that of a truth I can enter into my Father's presence each day and spread out before him my needs. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the God who reveals himself to me in his word is a God who desires intimacy with one whom he has formed even out of the dust of the earth. But if creation does not stir your thoughts and your imagination, then I would not have you depart from this place until you have reflected. The Son of God came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. Those who, like the prodigal son, had taken everything that creation had to offer and said, I will use it for me. I will not stay one moment longer in the presence of my Father than I can avoid. I want it all for me. It is the third son who comes into the world to make known the heart of the Father, that the great creating God is still the God who desires fellowship with his creation, with those whom he has formed in his own image. And this night, though you may have long been a prodigal, living in this world and for this world, as though this world were all there were to live for, this night, God is calling upon you to close with his son, to confess that you are a thief, a robber, and that, like the prodigal son, these words can be yours. I am not worthy to be called your son, but make me as one of your hired hands. And what will the Father say to you? Though you have robbed and cheated him of all that is his due, what expectation do we have from Scripture that you will be received? The Son tells you what you will expect. He teaches you, he instructs you, that here is the heart of the Father even yet. This, my Son, was lost, now is found. He was dead, now he is alive. Put the robe of the righteousness of the Son of God upon his shoulders. Set upon his feet shoes. Put a ring upon his finger. You belong to me. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. If that is a true statement of creation, how infinitely more is it true of the new creation in Christ Jesus? That our God looks upon the work of his Son and takes pleasure in it and says, this is very good. Let's pray together.